And if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where we are going to begin this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start reading in verse 1, and we will read through verse 20. Let's go ahead and start reading there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. It says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now keep in mind, verse 2 is not saying conditional salvation or you can lose your salvation. That's not what that is talking about. This idea of if you believed in vain, unless you had empty belief. So in other words, if you didn't truly believe, if your faith wasn't truly there, then you're not saved. But if you do have the belief in the finished work of Christ, then you are saved. And verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And we know through scripture that Paul received that directly from the Lord Jesus himself. He didn't have to go to seminary. He didn't have to go to the school of Peter and James and John and go to Jerusalem. He learned it directly from the Lord. And he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, and that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Now that's an important verse right there, that he was seen talking about the Lord in his resurrected state by 500 brethren at once. And if you think about it, we truly have more evidence for Jesus' resurrection than we have for many of individuals in history. Yet the world wants to deny it, but we have witnesses. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It was not empty. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose not from the dead, obviously Paul is dealing with an issue. There are those who say that the resurrection didn't happen. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, there is no resurrection. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching empty, vain. And that's not stated in a question. And your faith is also vain. In other words, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's worthless. It has nothing, no foundation. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is also vain. It's empty. Just like the faith that people have in false gods, or the faith that people have in the world. Yea, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Now, notice the word witnesses there. It's not just a preacher. Paul isn't just a preacher. Paul is a witness. He claims to have seen, not heard about. It's not hearsay. It's not something like myself where it's by faith I believe it. Paul literally saw the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's why he can be called a witness, and that's why it was so important that they saw, because they were going to witness to the world what it is that they saw. Not simply what they believed to be true, but what they actually saw. You know, there's a reason why God required witnesses to be true. In the Old Testament, I mean, people today, if you watch crime shows, people today, they'd say that you can't trust the witness. Well, you can if the witness has the integrity to be trusted. And that's why there were severe ramifications for somebody who gave false witness. And that's because the day was coming in which somebody was going to have to testify, and it was going to be through the witness of these people that was going to testify of the risen Savior. And so witnesses are important here. And it says, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And so if the dead don't rise, Paul says here, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty, worthless. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. If Christ isn't raised, church, then we are still in our sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Notice how he brings this up. This issue goes beyond just us. This issue goes to all of mankind. He's telling his readers, do you realize that if you're saying that the resurrection isn't true, that you're saying that all of those who have already died, they're perished. They're not alive anymore. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. Ain't that the truth? Because if you're finding hope in this world, if you're finding your pleasure from the days spent on this side of heaven, I think that we've all seen enough over the past few weeks and past few months that things can change in a hurry and things don't often change for the good. My hope in my future has nothing to do with whether or not I even get a paycheck next week. My hope in my future, my hope is in the future that I'm going to live eternally with Christ. And if I don't have a faith that's sure, then we are all men and women most miserable, as we should be. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And here, notice that Paul, as he goes through this conversation, so to speak, he's asking questions for the point of bringing out logical conclusions. But then he ends this portion by a declarative statement. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so Christ is risen, Paul says, and he says, I am a witness of this. Along with many other people, I am a witness of this. And a couple of things I want to point out to you is that in verse 17, when it says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, it's empty, you are yet in your sins. As I pointed out a few minutes ago, the resurrection of Jesus is the key event of history. Nothing is as important as the resurrection. You know, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is the thing that matters. The one thing that we're told to remember specifically is not the birth of Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with doing so. And I love to do so. But the one thing that we're told to make sure we remember is that we show, as we do the Lord's Supper, that we partake in that, we show the Lord's death until he comes again. So what is that signifying? It's showing, it's signifying that he died, but obviously if he's coming again, that he's been raised from death. See, nothing is as important as the resurrection. the death and the resurrection. The most important thing is not the day our children are born. It's not our wedding day. Even the day in which Jesus died and rose again, it's enjoyable to discuss the fact that, no, it wasn't on a Friday. It was on a Wednesday. And so, but even that is interesting and as relevant that is. It's not the day that matters. It's the event. And the fact of the matter is, when we think about Resurrection Sunday, again, I usually call it Resurrection Sunday. I don't call it Easter, and I don't have a problem with people that do, but that's just my preference. But keep in mind that it should be a daily consideration for us Christians. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ should be a daily consideration. If Jesus is not alive, then we are still in our sin and death awaits. And again, like I said, that should be something that we ponder, that we recognize, that we're thankful for each and every day. Almost any time we lift up a prayer to God the Father or the Son, we should be mindful the means in which brought us and gave us that opportunity. The other thing I want you to look at here is verse 19. Is notice how it says, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men and women most miserable. And if that's the case, if we should be, and if we are in a position to be most miserable, if the only thing we have hope in is in Christ in this side of heaven, is in this life, then the antithesis of that statement, or the opposite, is that we should find joy in all manner of situations because we do have a sure hope of eternal life. And so when we put this verse in reverse, we understand that not only are we in a miserable state if it's in this life only, but the fact that if we are not in our hope is not just in this life, then we should always be able to find a reason to have joy in this life, because this isn't the life that we have hope in. It is a truth to conquer our troubles. This truth is enough to fix us when we're depressed or when we're angry, if we allow it. That's the key, is if we allow it. You have a choice of what you give your attention to. The trouble that you face in this life, or the joy of knowing Jesus has conquered death. Knowing that his doing so has given you and I the victory over life and death. I don't know about you. I know that there are enough troubles for today than to spend too much time worrying about tomorrow. But in the end, it's not too smart to spend too much time thinking about your troubles. I was talking to somebody one time about this type of thing, and I asked the question, how many people purposely watch television shows that they just don't like? Doesn't make much sense. The things that we watch on TV, the things that we spend our time with, are the things that we enjoy. But how often people spend their thought life thinking about things that don't bring them joy, that make them angry, that make them upset. And then they wonder why they seem bitter. Then they wonder why they come across the way they do, or why they feel the way they do. But if we spend our time thinking on the things that are lovely, the things that are good, on the fact that the King of Kings is willing to die for you, the fact that you have victory over life and death and over sin, and as they say that sports, I like to use sports analogies, as you know. They say that sports is never so fun as when you know you're going to win. And some of you may know what I'm talking about here, but basketball, football, hockey, baseball, I've heard many interviews of players describing the emotions when you play for a team and you just know every day when you go to the field or you go to the arena, you know you're going to win. And they talk about the excitement. They can't wait to get there. The confidence and the joy that it brings. And Christians, we can and we should have the very same feeling because our victory is assured. You know, the 1927 Yankees or the 1906 Cubs, which, you know, me saying that's a difficult thing, being a Cardinals fan, and a few other baseball teams are considered some of the best baseball teams that were ever put together. And the players, and some of you sports fans can probably think of your local teams. Those players talked about again the joy of going because they felt and they believed that they were going to win, and they won a lot. But see, we don't have to hope we're going to win. We get to know we're going to win. As I said, I've heard many of players talk about that emotion. And that victory that we have, but if you focus, if your focus, I should say, is in the wrong place, you will struggle to have real joy, to have real peace, and to have real security. And you know, we are facing something never experienced in America. What's going on right now with this coronavirus. And here in America, again, we're experiencing something that's never been experienced. And I'm not talking about the virus. The government outlawing and preventing people gathering to worship God. That's never before been done in this country. And like many, this concerns me both of for what it means to us, those of us today, but also what it means for future situations and generations. What are going to be the ramifications of sheriffs and police departments willing to arrest people because they want to come together and worship? And the direction may be cloudy, and it may end up going in the wrong direction. But I can tell you firmly, neither this issue nor any other will rob my joy of knowing Christ Jesus lives today. And I hope that you can say the same thing, regardless of what the situation is. My hope is that all Christians everywhere and every day allow this to be the event that shapes their thinking, their emotions. Is knowing that Christ is alive, that the tomb is empty. I heard somebody say here recently with the situation, our church buildings may be empty, but so is the tomb. Which one are we going to concentrate on? I mean, I like the fact that our church buildings are empty, and I think that there comes a time in which we need to make sure that they're not anymore. Church, we need to concentrate not just this day, but every single day. And the one that needs to bring out our emotions is the fact that the tomb is empty. Don't be distracted by other things. As I mentioned, sports, as some of you know, I love baseball. To me, it's the best of all the sports. And it so easily reflects life and illustrates our Christian walk. No other sport does. The defense have the ball. You ever think of that? Teamwork is so necessary, but the individual must deal with so many issues by himself. There's nobody to block for him. There's no playing just offense or just defense. The others around you can't be the ones who always take the shot. Every player must bat. Well, American League kind of messed that up. Every player must bat, and all players must face the opposition. There's an old point that's made for it. The individuality of baseball is such that you may have Babe Ruth, but he only gets to bat the same amount of times as everybody else. You see, a lot of these are just like the things the Christians faced. Somebody else doesn't get to face my problems for me. I've got to do it. Just as in Christianity and sports, being distracted is not a good thing. I was, again, a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals, and we had a player by the name of Lou Brock. I don't know if any of you heard of him, but he was the stolen base champ before Ricky Henderson, and he took over the champ title from Ty Cobb. There was a game in 1970 versus Tom Seaver and the Mets. It was interesting because with Lou at third base and a man on first, the guy at first breaks for second base. He goes to steal second. And the catcher, he jumps up and he throws the second baseman, and the runner stops. The runner between first and second, he stops between there. And so the second baseman throws the ball to the first baseman. The first baseman begins to run after that runner. And at that point, Lou, who is on third base, he dashes for home. And so the catcher and the second baseman and the first baseman were all too distracted to consider what really mattered. The guy at first base didn't really matter compared to the guy at third base. And later after the game, Gil Hodges was the manager for the Mets. He said, he was quoted by the Associated Press, he says, "When you can't execute properly, that's what costs you." How can you execute properly if you're distracted? The church, we have the instructions on the things that we're supposed to concentrate on, and if we're too distracted thinking about the bad things, and if we're too busy arguing about things that don't really matter in the end, and we're too distracted to pay attention to the things that do matter. There's also another story about Jackie Robinson that I recently heard. And he got put on first base. Jackie Robinson, as you know, first African American player to play in baseball. He gets on first base, and he was a great stolen base athlete as well, baseball player, and he usually strikes fear in the pitchers, and he liked to dance around on first base and act like he was taken off for second. Basically, make a long story short, he gets on first baseman or on first base, and his distraction is acting like he's going to steal base, messes with the pitcher, and he hits the batter after him. And then the next batter, Jackie Robinson, is doing the same thing, and the pitcher's paying attention to Jackie Robinson on second base, dancing around, acting like he's going to take off. And he ends up walking the batter. And at this point now, Jackie Robinson, when the bases are loaded, Jackie Robinson's on third, and he's doing the same thing. And eventually the manager has to come out to the pitcher and then call in the third baseman and tell him, hold the runner on third base, which is unheard of. And he's still so distracted, the pitcher, that the pitcher walked in the run. And so the pitcher is so distracted by what's going on with Jackie Robinson, he failed to execute what was important. You see, we have a calling and a purpose, the things that we are supposed to be paying attention to. You know, we obviously need to be concerned about the things that take place in this world. That can't be our motivation of our emotions. Our emotions should not come from that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 is where we're going to pick up at. We consider Resurrection Sunday as we consider the importance of the resurrection of Christ. We have to understand that we have a calling, we have a purpose, and this, the resurrection is a main part of that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 is where we'll pick up. Here we see it. Paul says, and he's talking to Timothy, obviously. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God had a, this church, the body of Christ, was a mystery hidden in God, never revealed. And with that isn't just the fact that we have salvation, but also the fact that we have a purpose, a holy calling, the things that we are supposed to be doing, things that we are supposed to be paying attention to. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called it, I'm sorry, verse 10, but is now made manifest, it's now brought to light, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice that verse, but now is made manifest, now it's brought to light by the what? The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's not just talking about the appearing that we're going to see whenever when he comes for his church, but the fact that he appeared, a resurrected, our resurrected Savior. Paul met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him with this gospel. And by that appearing, what does it say that he did? He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This appearing that Jesus did. In other words, he's not going to appear if he doesn't resurrect. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which has been committed unto him against that day. We have a calling. We have a purpose. The gospel, which is a declaration that Jesus lives. He was dead, but now he is alive. He was placed in a tomb, but now he is risen. That's what our purpose is about. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. To go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to pick up there in verse 8. See, we trust in a living God, as this is going to tell us. We need to meditate upon these things, is what this tells us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, pick up in verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specifically of those that believe. These things command and teach. So we need to teach these things, the importance of the resurrection. We trust and we worship a living God. Verse 12, let no man despise thee. But drop on down to verse 15. Notice what he says. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Much like the pitcher who might know that there's a base runner, even if it is Lou Brock, on first base and be somewhat concerned about it. He can't let that be such a distraction that he forgets to meditate upon what's important. Us too, as Christians, we can't let a virus, we can't let politics, we can't even let the lack of our liberty become our focus. Doesn't mean we don't engage, but we can't Let that be our focus. We need to give ourselves wholly to meditating upon these things, on the resurrection. See, the resurrection defines us. It really does define us. Who we are based upon what we believe. You know, whenever I was in the IT world, we used to use this term called demarcation. And you know, demarcation is a dividing line. We actually, not only just in the IT world, but in politics, when you have two nations who are in conflict with each other, you might see a political or geographical line that's drawn, in which is the line of demarcation. It's a dividing line. If there's a conflict, then this line, if there's some sort of an armistice, some sort of agreement to halt, there, here's this dividing line. This is the line of demarcation. The resurrection is the demarcation line when it comes to Christianity. And I'll get there in a minute. But in the IT world, you know, when you think of communications, telecommunications in particular, whether it's phone or cable, you know, you have the public network that's out there. You might have a poll out there on, now, I don't know who many, too many people myself anymore that have landlines. But you know, we have a whole generation of kids who probably never even seen a landline. But as the telephone line would come into your house, there was a point of demarcation. And if you remember back in the days, if you didn't have insurance on your wiring on the inside, if something went wrong outside, the phone company would have to take care of it. If it went wrong on the inside, you didn't have the insurance, you had to pay for it. Well, there was that demarcation line. You see, belief in the resurrection is the point at which a person becomes Christian. That's how important this is. So you can believe that Jesus lived. You can believe that Jesus died, and it's not enough. That's why it's called the death, burial, and resurrection. Josephus is a perfect illustration of this. If you know much about Josephus, he was a first century Jewish historian and also general in the battle during the revolt. He was later taken captive by the Romans, and he becomes a historian, and he writes about the Jews. He was born in 37 AD, so he was born basically a few years after Christ died. And so he would have been very familiar with the things that were going on. But Josephus, he declares as fact. When you read his writing, he declares it as fact. And here's a quote. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. It's his writing. That's a direct quote. But he's not so declarative. It's fact when it comes to the resurrection. And I quote, he says, they reported, talking about the disciples, they reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion. And that he was alive. Notice the difference. He states as fact that Pilate killed him. He states that he acknowledged that Jesus lived. He acknowledges that Jesus died. But he does not acknowledge that Jesus was risen again. He didn't cross that point of demarcation. He didn't become a believer. Look at Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. We have Paul in Athens. This is whenever he goes on Mars Hill. These days I want to visit Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 is where we're going to read. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Paul is talking about the things that used to take place, and he's saying, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their minds. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, where he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now notice he's going to judge the world by that man. In other words, by the belief in the risen, the fact of the risen Savior. Did you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection? That's handed over to Jesus Christ. You can't just take part of it. And he says, and he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. And they didn't, once again, just like Josephus, resurrection was the point that separated. It was that point of demarcation. See, the resurrection separates Christianity from all religions. In all the other religions, there is only one where God actually cares. And yes, I know I'm calling Christianity religion, and I'm not saying that it is, but you know what I mean. It's classified as a religion. In all the religions of the world, there's only one where God actually cared. There's only one where God became a man and gave his life to become reconciled with us. There's only one that does that. Where God becomes a man and he gives his life so that he can reconcile himself and the world to each other. And that's Christianity. And this week is a time to remember that Christ lives today. But even those words call us to recognize the fact that he died, does it not? Why did he have to die? So often we think about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as Jesus dying for us. In other words, Jesus died for me is a pleasant and a reassuring, comforting thought. It's a pleasant thought. Jesus died for me. But have you ever thought of it this way, that Jesus died because of me? That's not such a pleasant thought. You see, when we think of Easter, when we think of Resurrection Sunday, this week, whether it's what we call Palm Sunday, whether it's resurrection, in between here we have God offering himself as the sacrifice for my sin, and he goes on the cross, and he goes through all of those things that he has to go through. Not just for me, but because of me. And even though both are true, that he died for me and he died because of me, even though both are true, one of those often has a greater impact than the other, and that is the idea that he died because of me. And there's an old song, actually the Oak Ridge Boys, I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with them. There's an old song. It's called I Am to Blame. And it puts it this way. Here's some of the lyrics. When I see the nail prints in the hands of Jesus, the nail prints that were made because of me, I'm reminded of a life of sin and sorrow and of how Jesus took my place on Calvary. Now I kneel before thy throne of grace for mercy. At your feet, O Lord, I bow. I'm so ashamed. I repent of all my sin and ask forgiveness. And for the nail prints in your hands, I am to blame. The stripes upon his back were for my healing, and the thorns upon his head were for my shame. In mockery, the purple robe was placed upon him. But for the nail prints in his hand, I am to blame. See, the statements that he died for me and he died because of me, both have a place It should have a place in the heart of a true believer. And so as we have joy in the empty tomb, as we understand that it is our purpose of being here to be ministers of the word of reconciliation, sharing with a lost and dying world that there's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is in the offer that he made. And that's the belief in the death, burial, and resurrection. You can't skip past the death and why he died. And so again, I suggest that we rejoice on this day. But let the fact that he had to die to bring us to this place be remindful to ourselves on a daily basis the importance not to sin. And so again, I'll point out, he died for me and he died because of me. It's important for the true believer. And my question is, have you come to know Jesus as your Savior? And there's only one way to be. And that is to recognize what Josephus did. And that is that Jesus died. That he was buried in the tomb. And 3 days later, he came walking out of that tomb victorious, conquering death. And because of that, he offers to anyone who will believe an opportunity to be reconciled to him and have victory over life and death. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the joyous news that your word shares with us on that day. 2,000 years ago. Those three words, those three marvelous words, he is risen. And so, Father, I thank you for the truth of that. I thank you that you loved us enough that you gave your son and that he accomplished that. And Father, I pray for your church. I pray for Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we face the difficulties that we see going on in this nation, as we recognize even the fact that we're losing loved ones through sickness, are frustrated at the loss of our liberties and concern about the future loss. Let us be mindful and let us be thankful of the liberty we have in Christ Jesus. Let that be the thing that we consider, and let us not be distracted from it. We'd be quick to give you the glory and the honor. Amen.